things by way of introduction to the book. The first is to relate 2 Thessalonians to 1. And we know that 2 Thessalonians was written just a few months after 1 Thessalonians. Can't set the date exactly, but we know it was not even a year. So we are down to a matter of months. The reason for the book of 2 Thessalonians following 1 Thessalonians so quickly was not that Paul had second thoughts and had some extra things to say that he didn't say in the first letter, but it's written because some of the teaching in the first letter had been misunderstood. And we can pinpoint what it is. The teaching of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2 had been misinterpreted and misunderstood by the church. And if you go back to chapter 5 and verse 2, we can focus in on exactly what they misunderstood. Chapter 5 of the first letter reads, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come." And the focal point there is about the day of the Lord. That's what they did not understand. And they had misconstrued and misinterpreted what Paul had said about that particular day. And what they were misunderstanding is as follows. Some had taught them that they were in the day of the Lord. Some had taught they were in that day. And in order to strengthen their position, they had apparently forged a letter teaching that they were in the day of the Lord and presented it to them, to the church, as though it were from Paul. And if you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we can read that in verses 1 and 2. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come," perfect tense, "has arrived," or "is here," meaning we are in it. So that not only was the teaching about the day of the Lord wrong, but the method was wrong in that someone had tried to back what they had taught with Pauline authority and apparently had passed off a letter. And some of the Thessalonians thought that this letter was from the Apostle Paul, which it was not. And he is writing the second book in order to correct that. That's why it follows by a very few months. Paul wanted to correct the error, and he wanted to correct it immediately. Therefore, 2 Thessalonians, the entire letter, was written to clarify their eschatology, or to correct wrong prophecy or wrong eschatology. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things, things that are future to us. The reign of Christ is eschatological truth because it is future to us. The return of Christ is eschatology because it is future to us. And the day of the Lord is an eschatological term, and it had been misunderstood, and he is going to do two things in the book then. Number one, in clarifying their eschatology, he will teach what the day of the Lord is. In other words, he will define the nature and the character of the day of the Lord. And second, he's going to tell them what events precede it. And by so doing, he will be able to prove that you cannot be in that day because these things have not happened and they have to happen before the day of the Lord comes. And that is the essence of what the book of 2 Thessalonians is about. Third point of introduction. While the purpose is to correct we ought to round that out a little better and notice that in the book he does several things. He writes the book to commend. He writes the book to encourage. We'll associate texts with this in a minute. He writes the letter, third, to correct their wrong beliefs. And fourth, he writes the letter to rebuke irresponsible conduct. First, to commend, chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul writes to commend. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward another grows even greater. Therefore," verse 4, "we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of among the churches." And thus the emphasis is on a commendation of their faith, their faith, their love, and their perseverance. Three things. To commend, 1, 3, and 4. Notice there are three things commended. Their love, their faith, their perseverance. Second, he wrote to encourage them. Verse 4. "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which we endure." And then if you come down to verse 11, he notes that this is this encouragement to be steadfast in persecution is part of his prayer. Verse 11, "To this end, we also pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of your calling to fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." So, to commend for their faith, love, and steadfastness, to encourage them in the midst of persecution, to correct their wrong belief about the day of the Lord, chapter 2, all of the chapter is about that, verses 1 through 17 is the correction of their wrong doctrine. But there is also certain kind of conduct that is reprehensible. And that is the theme of chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. And I think you can see the practical use of the book of 2 Thessalonians when you see people who try to set dates for the return of Christ, and in anticipation of it being at a certain date, they will inevitably do what? They'll quit work. They'll get together in a community, move to a mountain, and wait for the Lord to return, and essentially do nothing, isolating themselves from the world. That happened with some of the Thessalonian believers. So we have, coming down to verse 6, notice the rebuke element that's very clearly here. "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to tradition which you receive from us." And then notes that in verse 7, "you yourselves know how we ought to, you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. With labor and hardship, kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you." And apparently some of them, in anticipation of the day of the Lord, simply said, "There's no point to work. The Lord is coming soon, and therefore we will do nothing." And Paul makes a recommendation for people who want to sit and do nothing, and that is found in verse 10. "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some of you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." And therefore, you have in the book of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, a strong rebuke coming down to chapter 3. So essentially then, four things. He looks back and says, your faith, your love, your steadfastness, I commend it, I'm proud of it, I boast about it in all the churches. And at the same time, I want to encourage you that you've had persecution in the past, you're in the midst of it now, and it's down the road for you, and I want to encourage you to remain standing. Let me correct, chapter 2, the wrong beliefs that are floating around concerning the day of the Lord. And for all of you that have taken that doctrine and turned it into an undisciplined life, chapter 3, here's what you're due in relationship to those people. And the third chapter becomes a rebuke. All right? Let's begin an outline then of the book. Roman numeral 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. We will call comfort for suffering. Comfort for suffering. Chapter 1. And that breaks down into parts. Number 1, the greeting. Chapter 1, 1 and 2. Reading. Paul and Silvanus. Silvanus is also named Silas. So Paul and Silvanus, parentheses, Silas, called by Luke in the book of Acts, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in that greeting, the first thing to note is the greeting was typical. It was typical of letters of Paul's day. And the form for writing a letter to a friend in Paul's day was to break it into three parts. Writer, identified, recipient, identified, and then some kind of greeting. And thus, you've got that in the first verse, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Those the writer, not co-writers, as we will see, but they were all involved in the letter. To the church, that's the recipients. And in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are the greetings. So this is a very typical letter. It is identical to the address in 1 Thessalonians with two exceptions. The address is identical to Paul's first letter, except. And there are two changes that are different. Number one, in verse 1, Paul and Silas and Timothy, the church of the Thessalonians, in God, and here's what is different. 1 Thessalonians said, the Father. 2 Thessalonians says, our Father. So the first is the addition of our to the designation of God the Father. If you trace the word for Father throughout the New Testament, you find out that when you have simply a reference to the Father, the emphasis is on his person. However, when you put the word our in front of it, that gives it a new emphasis. And the emphasis is not merely on who the Father is. The emphasis is not just on his identity, though that's there. The emphasis is on his relationship to his people. So with our, the stress is on relationship of two things. The believer to God, and second, of believer to believer. He is our Father. And that means we sustain a special relationship to him in terms of his being our Father. But since it is plural and Paul does not say my Father, he's including all believers. So it says something about how does Christian relate to Christian. He is our Father, and therefore the minute two Christians meet, they can refer to our Father because they're his children through faith in Christ. Another interesting thing about verse 1, or the greeting, the first now being identical to the first letter except the addition of our possessive pronoun with the word Father. The second difference between this greeting and the one in the first letter is this. That is the addition in verse 2, the addition of the words from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, grace to you and peace. And the first letter does not have this. This one does. From the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the addition is very interesting because the addition shows a belief that was simply assumed in the early church. He doesn't argue it at this point. He does not try to prove it at this point. And the assumption found in these words is this, that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are equal. Now, how do we know that? Well, grammatically, we can designate it and see that by noting that grace and peace are shown to emanate from two sources. The preposition from goes with God the Father, and then the word and ties in the Son, so that the Father and the Son are both governed by the word from. The Father and the Son are joined by the word and they are preceded by from. From points to the source of grace and truth. And so the conclusion you have to come to is that when we see God as the source of grace and truth, we also see the Son as the author of the source of grace and truth. So the emphasis, the Father and Son are equal. And notice Paul does not argue the point. He just writes as though everybody understands that and knows that. Because if there is anything that is predominant in the early church, it is the Son is deity. And he is co-equal with the Father. All right, now down to the following section. The greeting, 1 and 2. Second part, the commendation, 3 and 4. The greeting, and now the commendation. Verses 3 and 4. Number 1, it's obligation. The obligation is expressed two ways in verse 3. First, by the verb, we ought always to give thanks for you, brethren, as it is fitting. And notice the words we ought and the word fitting. Both emphasize obligation. The word translated we ought, aphelo, is a word that is used for a personal debt of some sort. It's used for personal debt. Keeping your finger here, let me show a usage of it in the book of Matthew, chapter 18 and verse 30. Matthew 18, 30. This ought to give us something to associate the word with, because we all know about the kind of debt that is referred to in Matthew 18 and verse 30. And the context is that of personal financial debt. And coming down to verse 30, it says, the man requests for patience, and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back, and here is our word, what was owed. So think of it very simply as a personal debt, and in this context, it was a personal financial debt. The same idea is true in 2 Thessalonians, only the idea, obviously, is not financial. The emphasis on we ought carries one other idea with it. The thanks that Paul gives is not perfunctory. And the reason we need to note that is because so often when you commend somebody, it is perfunctory, is it not? By that I mean the moment you meet a person, you say what? I'm pleased to meet you. And how do you know that? You don't know that. You're not sure. You may talk to him 3 minutes and find out I take it back. My day would have been much better if I hadn't met you. But perfunctorily, we just normally conform to custom, do we not? we say, pleased to meet you. Now, when Paul says in verse 3 that I want to commend you, he's simply saying, I'm not saying have a nice day. I am under an obligation. Like I said, two things I've always wondered. You know, why do we say, I'm pleased to meet you the first time we met someone? And second, why do we give thanks for food before we've eaten it? How do we know that it's we want to thank the Lord for it? We might not be thankful for it after we eat it, but nonetheless. The thanks is an emphasis. It's a very sincere thing on the part of Paul. And notice that's reinforced, by the way, with the adverb that modifies the verb. We ought, or we are obligated. And give that word ought plenty of strength. We are obligated. And if you don't read into the word ought, obligation, it's there. So we are obligated always. So notice the always strengthens the obligation to give thanks to God for you. In other words, he does this sincerely. Brethren, as it is fitting. The word fitting is a word that means literally to correspond to. And it means the thanks I give for you corresponds to reality. I'm really thankful for you, and that is reality I really should be. Hear music? Something? It's a motorcycle. So we ought, explains the obligation, and fitting, as it is fitting, also explains obligation. So the idea is the thanks that he gives corresponds to reality. I'm thankful for you, and there's a solid basis for it. I should be. I'm not just tipping my hat. This is not just a cliche. This is not just something I say in all of my letters. I have an obligation to say this. And he goes ahead then, emphasizing the obligation, to move on to its basis. States the obligation and then moves on to its basis. Notice in verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is fitting. Now here are the basis of it. Because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. And the thing to note here is the mention of the faith and love are two things for which Paul gives thanks that were mentioned in 1 Thessalonians as areas where they needed improvement. So we'll put it this way. In 1 Thessalonians, faith and love need improvement. In 2 Thessalonians, faith and love are basis of thanksgiving. Now let's go back and trace that out. First, in 1 Thessalonians, faith is there, but it needs improvement, and love is there, but it needs improvement. Going back to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 10. For faith. Verse 12, for love. First, for faith. And notice the emphasis is on need for improvement. Chapter 3, verse 10. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. In other words, Paul is concerned that their faith needs to improve, and he prays for it. You come to verse 12. He prays that the Lord may cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. So they need the defect in their faith filled in, and they need to grow in terms of love. So notice when we come to chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, had either of those things happened? Well, notice in verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. They have grown, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. There is a direct link with the word grows greater And 1 Thessalonians 3:12, it is the same word. The word grows greater in verse 3 is identical to the same word in chapter 3 and verse 12, which is translated abound. Chapter 3 and verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound. And note that word bound. It is the same word that is found and translated grows greater in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. So what's that saying? The prayer of chapter 3, verses 11, 12, and 13 was answered. So that when you read in chapter 3, verse 11, now may our God the Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. And that prayer was answered. And we have it answered very simply in a matter of a few months when you come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So it's the Paul's prayer was seeing its fulfillment. Faith and love were very vital elements in the church at Thessalonica. If you go back again and see its presence in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love. So you begin with an inner circle of faith, and then you move to the fact that that faith was active because there was labor that came from it. And if you go out to another circle, that faith and labor which they had became known to all of Greece. Notice 1:7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That is the two parts of Greece. And then finally, the outer circle, which is in verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Greece, but also in every place. So you have it reaching out to the world. Now, we have a word for that. When from a local church you have the Word of God going out and reaching the world, that's called evangelism. And as the Word sounded out from Thessalonica then, you have a beautiful biblical example of what evangelism is. Notice, first of all, reaching the world, evangelism was not a program. Notice also that evangelism started back in verse 3 with faith.
As the word sounded out from Thessalonica then, you have a beautiful biblical example of what evangelism is. Notice, first of all, reaching the world, evangelism was not a program. Notice also that evangelism started back in verse 3 with faith, which is believers in proper relationship to doctrine. And it moved on to the labor of love. And love shows they had a right relationship to the one who produces love, which is the Holy Spirit. So very simply, what did you have in Thessalonica? In Thessalonica, you had a group of people that rightly related to truth, faith, that rightly related to the Holy Spirit, love. And as a result, the testimony went to Greece. The testimony reached the world. Isn't that a complex program? Notice the whole thing centers in what individual believers are in a local church. And there is nothing more important for us than that we relate in a local assembly correctly to doctrine, that is, we believe it, correctly to the Holy Spirit, which produces love, and from there on out, everything else in terms of evangelism just happened. So we might put down a principle. Evangelism is spontaneous. When believers grow, or believers are growing, it is spontaneous. And the church in Thessalonica simply grew in their attitude of faith toward the Word of God, and in their relationship to the Holy Spirit, which produced love. And as a result, with those two things, it's much like dropping a rock in a pool. It hits in a spot and you get all these concentric circles coming out from it. So evangelism is spontaneous. You could put it, evangelism just happens when believers are growing as these were in Thessalonica. All right, the commendation, its obligation, its basis. Third, its proclamation, verse 4. Now in verse 4, you have a strange emphasis, and let me give it to you and then see if you can think through why he might have written it this way. In verse 4, the very emphatic words, very emphatic in the structure of the Greek New Testament, are the words "we ourselves." So Paul is not saying, "therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you." He says, "therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you." And it's as though this is unusual that we should do this and speak this way and speak this proudly about you. Can you think why? Wouldn't it be strange for the founder of the church to brag about the church? Others might do so, but wouldn't it be strange for Paul and the founders of the church to do so? And so I take it that the words are therefore going to emphasize that this is amazing. I usually don't do this, but you guys have grown so well that even I, the founder, am going to talk about it and speak proudly of it. So it emphasizes the enormous growth that they had had. So we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your, and here's a word we want to work on. What do you think it is? You know it. Hupomene, perseverance, and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions. Now, I want you to notice three concepts that are together. Perseverance means load-carrying capability. Is coupled with what? Faith. And what else is in the same room with the load-carrying capability and faith? Also in the same room is affliction and persecution. Therefore, you've got three elements. You've got a condition. You've got an attitude, and you've got a result. Condition, attitude, and result. The condition, of course, is suffering or pressure. The attitude in that was faith. And that equaled hupomene, load-carrying capability. Now, is it true that this is a sort of a combination as to how the believer grows in hupomene and develops perseverance, develops load-carrying capability? Well, we'll look at some passages and we'll find out that these three are always together. Whenever there's pressure, there's an opportunity for a good attitude. And whenever there's a good attitude in the midst of pressure, hupomene always happens. And we develop load-carrying capability. Romans 5:3. Romans 5:3. Now, do we have a condition? Do we have an attitude? And do we have a result? Verse 3 says, "And not only this, but we also exult." There's an attitude, isn't it? We exult. In our tribulations, there's the condition, knowing that pressure brings about hupomene. So notice we do have a chain that goes throughout Paul's teaching, that when a believer has pressure and responds by believing the Lord's word when under pressure, you get hupomene. Romans 15:6. 15:4, rather. Now, Romans 15:4 adds something. That when there is pressure, there needs to be a right attitude. But the attitude of faith is linked to the word. So the idea is not, well, we're under pressure and we're going to grin and bear it.
That's not faith. The idea is we're under pressure and we're going to relate to the Word of God by believing it. And that makes hupomene. And notice in chapter 15 and verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through hupomene, an encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So notice, connected then with the idea of hupomene is the Scripture or the Word of God. And that fits beautifully, does it not, with the idea of faith. Our faith is not in a vacuum. Our faith rests on something. And that something in which it rests is the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 1:6. 2 Corinthians 1:6. Is there any relationship between load-carrying capability, hupomene, and pressure? Are they often together? Second Corinthians 1 and verse 6. "But if we are afflicted..." There's your condition. "It is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring." Hupomene, translated with two words there. Patient enduring. Load-carrying capability of the same sufferings which you also suffer. So notice the association of the development of load-carrying capability, hupomene, associated with pressure. 2 Corinthians 6 does the same. 2 Corinthians 6. Verses 4 and 5. What is the context of hupomene? Pressure. That's always the context of it. Verse 4. "In everything, commending ourselves as the servants of God, in hupomene, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses." So notice again, associated with the suffering of Paul is the development of hupomene. James 1, verses 2 and 3. James 1, 2 and 3. James 1, 2 and 3. Now we're moving to a different author of the New Testament. And notice when you come to verse 2, do we have the condition, do we have the attitude, and do we have hupomene being developed by it? And the answer is yes. Verse 2, "Consider it all joy." Consider it all joy. That's the attitude, my brethren. "When you encounter various trials," that's the pressure, "knowing that the testing of your faith produces hupomene." Translated here, endurance or load-carrying capability. So notice, James' doctrine is the same as Paul's doctrine. That if you have the right attitude, here it's counted all joy, under pressure, you're going to develop hupomene. Staying with James, chapter 5 and verse 11. James 5:11 gives us a prime example of hupomene. And we ought to always read the book of Job in the light of James 5 and verse 11. "Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the hupomene of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful." Okay, going back now to 2 Thessalonians. And notice the pressures that the church had had and was still having, two features to it. Verse 4, "Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your hupomene and faith in the midst of all." Notice the emphasis. The pressures had been abundant. "Persecutions, afflictions, which you endure as a present tense, which you are enduring." They had had them and they're still having them, is the point involved. Now, all of this does something. All of this centers about a confirmation. And the confirmation is verse 5. The suffering they had had confirmed one thing. God is righteous. Verse 6. This is a plain indication, that is your suffering and affliction, a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Now that takes some thinking through, because to us, the fact of suffering does it deny or confirm the righteousness of God? If it's suffering wrongly, doesn't it deny that God is righteous? What do you mean it confirms that God is righteous? The pressures and the afflictions they were having and the persecution they were having it for what reason? Because they honored the Lord. And because they were persecuted for honoring the Lord, and the Lord let them suffer, that proves how righteous He is. No, it doesn't. It proves that He's not righteous, doesn't it? Why wouldn't He correct the unfair treatment? Well, here's where we've got to make a complete turnaround. And keep in mind that the way man views suffering is as opposite from the way the Bible views suffering as anything can possibly be. To us, suffering is something to avoid. The Word of God views suffering from a different standpoint. The Word of God views it from the standpoint is whatever we suffer, the sovereignty of God can take it and use it as a means to develop us into Christ-likeness. And that's not the way the world looks at suffering. The believer looks at it from... The world looks at suffering as being under it and therefore try to avoid it. The believer looks at God as being over it and able to use it as a means for the development of the believer. The teaching of the New Testament is that for the Christian, suffering is not avoidable. It is inevitable. As a matter of fact, it is the will of God for the believer. Go back to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 3, verse 3. So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. This is part of our calling. And therefore, we are called upon to live by Christian principles in a world that operates on non-Christian principles. And what's going to happen to us then? It's inevitable. There is going to be suffering in the life of the believer. It is there. But you see, for the believer and the unbeliever, suffering has totally different significance. If you go back, and we'll develop this a little bit more in our last study on it, but if you go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, suffering had developed hupomene in the Thessalonians. But notice, for the non-Christian, it's entirely different. In verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So for the unbeliever, affliction may be looked upon as deserved punishment. For the Christian, however, suffering is looked upon as a revelation of God's righteousness because God is allowing that to happen to us, and in His sovereignty, He's going to cause us to grow, and grow particular in the area of hupomene, and therefore it is an evidence of the righteousness of God. And that helps. There's one area that I think is really hard to identify with, and it may just be my peculiar immaturity, but you kind of laugh at James. Consider it undiluted joy when you have pressures. That's what it says. Nobody does that. But if you see the perspective that suffering is God's tool, suffering is God's blessing in order to develop us into strong believers. Romans 5, we exult in pressures. Who does? Well, Paul did, because he looked at pressure and suffering from divine perspective, and that is so hard to do in this world where non-Christian values look at suffering from a completely different standpoint. Now, if you remember Sunday, I take the last few minutes to do this, the interpretation wheel. For you that were not here, we'll be doing this again with 1 Thessalonians on Sunday. We have the wheel, and at the center of it is the goal of Bible study, which is what does the Bible say? What does it mean? And then we put around it the circle that has all the tools you use in order to get that. The cross-reference, the grammar, the words, the context, the literary mold, the figurative language, and so forth. Now, let's go back to our lesson today. When I began, let me go back in my notes here. When I began tonight, we compared the greeting of 2 Thessalonians to the greeting of 1 Thessalonians, what would that be doing on the, what we're using off the interpretation wheel? Isn't that cross-reference? How did we know that the teaching of the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians was misunderstood? By cross-referencing over to 2 Thessalonians, we know that it was misunderstood. When we, and let's do this, go to 1 Thessalonians 1. Remember we compared and said that in 1 Thessalonians 1, you have the word Father, but in 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul adds our Father. So that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, you have an emphasis on his person, and 2 Thessalonians opens up with an emphasis on the relationship of the believer to God and the relationship of a believer to other believers. So then, the comparison would be between the Father and our Father, right? Well, yes and no. In interpretation, you always go after the meaning of words and the grammar in what language? In the original. And the comparison is not between the Father and our Father, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the word the is not there in the Greek New Testament. Now, in terms of interpretation, what are we doing? We're grounding it in something solid. Do you think what I just said is verifiable? Or is that just my opinion? You're saying, my opinion, there's no the in front of the word Father in 1 Thessalonians. No, that's not my opinion. If you read it in that text, you can see it's not there. It is a verifiable fact. All Bible interpretation should be verifiable by the facts and ought to be there very, very clearly. We talked about looking at literary mold. Did we do anything with the literary mold tonight? We cover that? Paul begins his letter with a typical first century greeting. Author, recipient, greetings, the body of the letter. And therefore, what's the literary mold of this? Well, we're considering it in the light of the times in which it was written. We went to Matthew 18:30 to take the word ought and show that it referred to a personal debt. What does that do for you? Well, it clarifies, it illustrates, it aids memory by association so that you'll associate the word ought in Paul's obligation to them with that guy back there that couldn't get his debt forgiven and how he owed personal finances and so forth. What we'll do Sunday is we'll take this little interpretation wheel and we'll just do it once. But I'll take you back a little bit more into the shop because I think it is so important that believers be able to critique, be able to judge good food. You know, you can, if you think of food, you do exercise judgment, do you not? If it's been in the refrigerator too long, you don't want to eat it. You smell it, you say, when did you put this in here? The mashed potatoes are green. And you use judgment. It's amazing how little judgment believers use when it comes to spiritual food. They gobble up anything. And I want to try to give you the tools whereby you don't have to gobble up everything. You can critique. And again, I repeat, no valid teacher is threatened by being critiqued. No reputable teacher is afraid to be checked upon because you love to do it because you love to say, well, he was right, or maybe he was wrong. And after all, if our concern is truth, we should be able to check ourselves out both in what we read and what the kind of teaching we listen to, and the kind of spiritual food we take in. And I want to try and give you some of the tools whereby we can do that, and we'll do that with 1 Thessalonians 5, Sunday at 11. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for your word. We're thankful for this great Thessalonian church that's an example of faith and love. And we're thankful for the fact that on that simple program of personal growth in the Thessalonian assembly, that the word of the Lord went out to the entire world. May we recognize that size is not the issue, growth is the issue, in Christ's name.